to see everyone is out tonight. It's been a wet day anyway. I won't say a nasty day, because compared to some that we've had in the last couple of months, I'll take it. But nonetheless, glad to see you're out and good to have you with us. If you're visiting, we welcome you being with us tonight and hope that you'll want to come back and be with us. We're looking at various cults. In fact, we are winding this down. I hope tonight's lesson and next Sunday night's lesson, as we end this series, that you'll find it very interesting. We are getting into, with the Muslims, as you can see here, tonight we'll be getting into the afterlife. And those are some of the, a section of study, I guess I'll say it like that, that there's a lot of questions that have been asked about. There are some fascinating things about these cults, and one can see as you get into it, the characteristics of them that draw so many people to them. Now, as we're looking at their beliefs that are so attractive, there are certain false beliefs of the Muslims, just like with the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, as we've seen, that especially appeal to the senses. We have looked at and considered in the last couple of weeks the ideas of the founding of this religion from a historical as well as an ethnic point of view. Not an ethical, but an ethnic point of view. We looked at their founder, Muhammad in particular, their very charismatic and undeniable leader. We looked at the Quran, the alternate view of Scripture that they have, and especially last week we looked at their idea of God, where they both deny the deity of Jesus, and they deny in every respect, unlike maybe the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the efficacy of the blood of Jesus. We've also talked about, and as we began to look at it last week, that Muslims have various articles of faith. We'll list these briefly, but not really do a lot of review of them. And they also have what they call their pillars of Islam. We'll make reference to those just by virtue of what we're looking at tonight from time to time, certain ones of them, but not as a system. Now, of those core beliefs, we said last week, there's a vast diversity in Islam, and I haven't tried to go through every fringe group, every little sect. I've tried to focus on the major division, that is the Sunnis and the Shiites. I've also tried to look at, because it is close to home here, the growth of the movement in America, and especially from the African-American community. I have considered that. I will make reference in these last two lessons to different little groups, and especially focus more on Shiite Islam, and at the end of tonight's lesson and in next week's lesson in particular. But we've said that there are six fundamental beliefs that all Muslims believe. These are their articles of faith. They are the core of the Islamic religion. They identify one as a Muslim. The monotheism, the angels and jinn, the Quran, the prophets, the resurrection and judgment, and the predestination. This is at the core. All Muslims believe these things, at least to some degree and some respects of them. They all believe them. We also said, and very importantly to a Muslim, there are these pillars of Islam. They're human works. And human works, as you can tell from anyone that you know who is a practicing Muslim, the human works, the basic religious practices, from the veil to the prayers to whatever, are at the core of their religion. I mean, not to borrow the other term, but it is what they do. And there's a reason for that. We're going to look at the reason tonight. But there's a reason why those religious practices are so important. These human works are known as the pillars of Islam. And they believe salvation is obtained through observing these works. I'm going to say a little bit more about that. But here they are: the creed, the prayers, the almsgiving, the fasting, and the pilgrimage. And I went ahead and put the Arabic terms up there for a reason, because as I get into another section, and you'll see that in just a moment, those terms will crop back up, so I'm just kind of keeping a familiarity with them. But the creed, the prayers, the almsgiving, the fasting, and the pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, tonight, we want to continue looking at these false beliefs that are so attractive, but we want to consider what is one of the most attractive beliefs that's held universally by Muslims, and that is their beliefs of the afterlife, their beliefs about paradise and the gardens of paradise. We'll get into talking about that. And all the enjoyments that await them for their faithfulness. Now, give me a little bit of a disclaimer before I get into this. Some of these enjoyments that await them, I'm going to make references so that you that are adults here will fully understand what I'm saying. But by no means am I going to get as graphic as the Quran gets. If you want to read it in its graphic language, go to the Quran and read it, because it is really something. And you'll see what I'm talking about in just a moment, but I won't go as vivid as it does. Let's begin with a quote from Surah 3. Allah loveth the doers of good. And two verses later in verse 136, for such, that is these doers of good, the reward is forgiveness. And that's the point. Forgiveness is one thing, and we focus on that in our religion and our beliefs. We focus on forgiveness of sins. You'll find Christians who will say something like, whatever heaven is, it's fine with me, as long as I make it. But that's not really the Muslim idea. The Muslim idea is paradise, gardens with rivers flowing underneath an eternal dwelling. And notice how excellent a recompense, and I want you to focus on that word, that's why I use this quote. How excellent a recompense for those who work and strive. I don't know about you, but I don't think of heaven in terms of a recompense. I don't think of heaven in terms of something that I work for, earn, and deserve. Now, that doesn't mean to say that I don't believe that Christians are worthy of heaven. I preached a lesson about 5 months ago where I talked about that very fact, that we are to be found worthy by God, and that we will be worthy of going to heaven. I'm not talking about that, nor is the Muslim idea talking about that. This is payback. And the view that a Muslim has of paradise is just that. It's recompense. You work. You sacrifice your life. You give your life, and you get paid for it. The harder you work, the more you strive, the more you get paid. When I was going to seminary, one of the things that bothered me so much about Baptist doctrine, and one of the things that I objected to, was the whole system, and they would hate me for saying this, but the whole system of works. And I said, yeah, you guys don't believe in salvation by works, and they'll tell you that. They believe in salvation by faith only, but they believe in reward for works. And I said, the view of the Bible that I see is that every Christian earns an equal reward. We all go to heaven. And we all enjoy heaven equally. But that's not the idea in that discipline that I came from. And that's not the idea in Muslim theology. Focus again on this idea of a recompense for those who work and strive. Let's make a couple of points about Jesus before we leave that whole idea. Islamic redemption doesn't include a suffering savior in its system. We saw that last week. It appeared that Jesus died, but he did not die on the cross. Allah spared him that. They do not believe man has, notice, the inability to free himself from sin. I know that's a double negative, but really it gets at the heart of the theology. It's not so much that they believe man has the ability to free himself from sin. They do. But what they're denying is the idea of Christianity that man has the inability to free himself separate and apart from Jesus. And that's what we believe. If it were not for Jesus and his sacrifice, we could not be saved. They believe exactly the opposite. Though the Muslim faith speaks of God's mercy often and forgiveness often in the Quran, still one's place in paradise, notice, is earned. And you see that in numerous passages. I just threw a couple up there to make the point. Even though the Muslim sins, as we would think of sin, violating the law of God, in his case, the law of Allah, even though he sins, he simply compensates for those deficiencies where he's now coming up short, or the balance is out of weight, and he does extra good deeds. And really sees it like that. I should have brought my scales over here, because that's really the way he sees it. Are my good deeds outweighing my bad? Now, some Christians get into believing that. As long as I do enough good things, it'll outweigh the bad that I want to accept for my life. But God would tell you plainly, it don't work that way. But a Muslim believes it does. So he simply does extra good deeds to outweigh what he's done as far as sinning. He's saved when Allah judges his good deeds to outweigh his bad. And it is simply that. Thus, the Muslim needs divine guidance from Allah. That's the purpose of his fasting. It's the purpose of his extensive prayers. It's the purpose of all that soul searching and so forth, that meditation and all of that that he's doing, like Muhammad was doing supposedly during Ramadan. It's the need for divine guidance so Allah can point him to the way of all those good deeds that he needs to do so that he can outweigh his bad. He doesn't need, then, the blood of a sacrificial savior. One final point about that. The ultimate goal of every Muslim is to reach paradise. It's called Jannah, and I'm going to call it that. It's probably more like Ghana or something like that, but I'm just going to call it Jannah because that's the way it's spelled. It means garden. He's looking for a garden. He's looking for a paradise very similar to the biblical Eden, but with much more. But he's looking for paradise after death. Salvation is achieved through good deeds, such as the pillars of Islam that we just listed a moment ago. And depending on one's particular view, it can lead a Muslim, especially, again, that outweighing, that impressing Allah, that need to appeal to Allah's judgment, etc., it can lead a Muslim to extremism. And as we well know, we've experienced that here. A Muslim must completely earn his way there. I keep throwing this word up there, earn, recompense, because I want to impress upon our minds that this is a completely different system than Christianity. There's no blood of Jesus to cover your sins. There's nothing like that to cover your sins. If you have mercy from Allah, it's because you earned it. Not because God is a gracious God, or Allah is a gracious God, or a merciful God in the sense that we think of God. And that's what brings about the extremism and the actions of certain ones when they try to impress Allah to ensure their entrance into Jannah. Now, to enter Jannah, and you can see just in the very view of entering, I mean, we think in terms of entering heaven. Jesus comes back on Judgment Day, enter in good and faithful servant, you know, the mercy, etc., etc. We think like that. But a Muslim thinks in terms of going through doors. And he's earning the key, the passage through these doors. Notice this. Babu Salah. This door opens for those who were punctual in observing their salah, their prayers. When you see all those Muslims prostrating themselves with their forehead to the ground, they're opening this first door. Babu Jihad. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about jihad. I'll say a little bit at the end of the lesson, and then I'm going to talk about jihad next Sunday night as I wrap up this whole study. But the second door is open for those who participate in jihad, and the whole question revolves around what do you have to do to participate in jihad. And we're going to talk about that. Babu Sadaqah, open for those who generously gave. Remember that Sadaqah was those free will offerings. You had that alms tax of 2.5%, 5 to 10% on certain of your possessions. But then there were the free will offerings. Free will left up to your free will. But how much do you want to earn? How much do you want to impress Allah? Those who generously gave are opening that third gate. Babu Rayyan, open for those who religiously observe the Psalm or the fast or Ramadan, as we commonly think of it, during the month of Ramadan. Babu Aj, this door opens for those that make the pilgrimage to Mecca. Why is it so important to make that pilgrimage to Mecca, if you're physically able? Well, because you're opening one of the eight gates to Jannah. One of the eight gates to paradise is open. You're checking that off your list, so to speak. And I'm not going to try to read this one. I practiced it, but I'll let you just read it. But for those who held their anger and forgave others, now that may not seem like the sentiment of Muslims, but because we so often think of extremists, but nonetheless, one of the gates is open for those who held their anger and forgave others. Every time I studied this, I wondered about Osama. But nonetheless. Babu Ayman, for those who are saved from reckoning and chastisement. by virtue of their faith, their strong belief. Remember those articles of faith that you see, the creed that many Muslims recite several times a day. Why are they doing that? Well, they're opening this gate by virtue of their faith, what they believe and what they're doing there, inciting their faith and instilling that faith within themselves and their children, is to keep from the reckoning and the chastisement and open this gate. And finally, Babu Zikr, for those who zealously remembered Allah. Allah needs to be on your lips, in your heart, in your every movement, because Allah must be impressed so that He will finally open Jannah to you. Now, with all of this talk about Jannah, what in the world is it? Well, according to Muslim belief, a person will basically, if you start thinking in terms of paradise, this is the way you look at it. You're going to basically have everything in paradise you ever wanted in life. Certainly that any Arab, and as we go back to the Quran and we think back in the 7th century, remember these things are written, this book is written back then, and so you're appealing to people from that society. So a lot of these pictures will focus on that. But nonetheless, everything you would want in life, the focus is clearly on the physical, the materialistic, or the material things of life, rather than the spiritual. I mean, when you think of heaven, what do you think of? I ask you a question, a discussion question for Wednesday night, and I'd like you to be thinking about that. What about the superiority of the biblical view of heaven, or the inferiority, if you wanted to take that side of it, of the view of heaven? What does God say about heaven? What does He promise us? What terms does God use to attract us? And I think what you find, I think we would all agree with this, that the majority of what the Bible pictures about heaven is, you're going to be with God. And the attraction is to be with your Savior, to be with the one you love. But you have to understand that with these cults, we saw it in the Mormon faith, we saw it in the Jehovah's Witnesses faith, and now we certainly see it in the Muslim faith. The focus is not so much on being with Allah as it is what you will have, what you get. It's kind of like the question gone berserk that Peter asked of Jesus. You know, we followed you. We've given up everything and we followed you. What do we get? And Jesus answered it. But it really is the answer to that question. What do I get for all of this? I'm going to give my life bowing my head to the ground several times a day, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Perhaps with the extremist, I'm going to blow myself up. What do I get? Well, they tell you. I mean, the Quran tells you at length. Now, what you're going to see in the passages following, or in the paragraphs following, rather, is just really what I took from numerous passages in the Quran. And I'm going to give a list of those at the end, and anybody's welcome to look at that list and go read it for yourself. And there's more besides. But you begin to understand that paradise is very physical. It's very materialistic. There are a lot of levels that one can go through and he can enjoy more and more. And I'm not going to really so much get into that. Because just as if you just make it into the basic level, you enjoy all of these things. And so I want to look at that. I mean, just think in terms of the higher the level, the more of all of this I'm about to show you enjoy. And of course, it all depends on your earthly dedication. The emphasis is on physical pleasure. The Quran vividly depicts what is typical of what a person might expect. And if you were a nomadic Arab, a Bedouin, wandering around in the desert, especially in the 7th century, it would be extremely appealing. And you'll see that. I mean, you think in turn, put yourself in the middle of a desert and the things that you would want, what would be most on your mind, you're going to see that. But in the process, it becomes equally appealing to so many others. And I would caution you as well, you have to think in terms of the Muslim faith popular today and the fact that it appeals to, and so many people are following this faith in the African nations, in the Asian nations, and somewhat in the South American nation, and those are places where you're doing without. Those are places where you have virtually nothing. I mean, you're starving to death. You've been in the midst of a famine for 20 years. The sun is beating down on you. All of that kind of thing. You're in a land that's just wasted by desert or war or whatever, a combination of all of that. When you start thinking in those terms, you can see why it is so appealing to these people. Now, the Quran pictures it like this. Let me just start with a quote from Surah 13. Gardens of perpetual bliss. They shall enter there, as well as the righteous among their fathers and their spouses and their offspring. An angel shall enter unto them from every gate with a salutation, peace be unto you, or in Arabic, of course, As-salamu alaykum. Peace be unto you, for that you persevered in patience. Now how excellent is the final home. Notice that. Here's the Quran picturing this beautiful place that you go. And all the emphasis. Notice what is not in that quotation. Like so many. There's nothing about Allah. There's nothing like Revelation 21 and 22 of God is there. And He is the light. And all of that. No, it's where you go, where you live, what kind of home you're going to have, how fitting it will be. The Quran describes life in paradise as a happy one. Without hurt, sorrow, fear, or shame. That without hurt, sorrow, fear, or shame is a literal quote there. Where every wish is fulfilled. Jannah is portrayed as fulfilling the Muslim's every earthly wish. Now, let's look at it. All Muslims in Jannah will be the same age. Doesn't matter what age you die, child or an old person, you'll be the same age, age 33, have the same social standing. Incidentally, there is a story in the Quran. I believe it's in the Quran, either that or Muhammad's Hadith, one of the two. But there's a story where this old woman walks up to Muhammad, literally, and asks Muhammad if she will be in Jannah, and does he know? And Muhammad tells her that there is no old woman who is going to be in Jannah. And she gets all upset. And she's thinking, I've lived this very faithful life and I've dedicated myself. And then Muhammad begins to explain to her, because you are going to be young and beautiful again in paradise. And that's the idea. You have the same social standing. Doesn't matter if you're one of the sheikhs, billionaire sheikhs over there, you know, now, or you're the poorest Bedouin still out in the desert. Everybody has the same socioeconomic standing, and they're all young. And the land is beautiful. Lush, dark, green gardens, replete with foliage, flowering meadows, and large trees. Now think of a desert. Large trees. Thornless, what they call low trees. And it's very difficult to know, and scholars have trouble with this. Did Muhammad mean lotus trees, and they're really just shrubs? Or did he mean some new kind of tree? And most of them have settled on, yeah, it's a new kind of tree. It's a tree of knowledge, and they describe all these branches extending out and all of this kind of thing. But nonetheless, mountains of musk, which is the basis of a lot of perfume and cologne, between which flow rivers, notice, of water, and milk, and honey, and wine, in shaded valleys of pearl and ruby. And thus they suffer in these shaded valleys, neither heat of the sun nor bitter cold. If you're familiar with the desert, it's always the wrong temperature. It's burning hot during the day, it's freezing cold at night, but not in Jannah. As it goes on to describe the land, it describes a well-watered land. If you were roaming around in the desert, you're always looking for, and you live by where the water is. You know, where is the water? Where is water? A lot of these nations where the Muslim faith is so popular, they do without water. It's dirty, or there's not enough, or whatever. But there are abundant springs, flowing fountains that are scented with camphor and ginger. Now, you might look at that and say, what? You know, what does that mean? Well, again, if you come from a land where you don't have, I mean, you don't have enough water to drink, let alone to bathe. And I'll leave it at that. You can imagine. But if you think in terms of paradise, there are fountains everywhere. People can lounge around in them if they want to. And they're scented. You take a perfumed bath, etc., etc. A lot of you ladies, I'm sure, can appreciate. And we may want to jump in the shower and get out, but I'm sure you can appreciate some of that. But that's the kind of thing they're describing. There will also be animals there. At least horses and camels in abundance, and perhaps some other creatures. Couple of obscure passages, but they're of dazzling whiteness. I wondered at that. I don't know the point of that. But that's nonetheless what the Quran says, of dazzling whiteness. Muslims will live there, all of them in palaces. They're described as multi-storied halls or mansions, and they're made of bricks, of gold, silver, pearls, and other fine jewels. They recline on couches inlaid with gold or precious stones, lined with silk brocade or brocade, depending on how you want to pronounce that, complete with green cushions and fair carpets. And incidentally, the word green crops up a lot. I'm not sure what the point of that was. I tried to find out, but I couldn't find it. But green cushions, green carpets, green this, green that. But it seems to be a very desirable color, nonetheless. You can see the kind of lavish comfort that's heaped upon them. As it goes on to describe it, they enjoy lavish banquets served by immortal youths. And it goes to length to tell you they'll always stay young. They'll be eternally young. And they'll serve you from priceless vessels, golden trays and dishes. And there'll be goblets to drink out of and beakers that the drink is poured from. And they'll be made of silver, the Quran says. But they'll shine as though they were glass or crystal. And so you just see the gleam, the beauty and so forth of it. And you'll eat every kind of delicious fruit of all seasons and no thorns. And it goes on to describe in several passages that none of these things have thorns. And again, you have to think in terms of where you're coming from. But clusters of dates and pomegranates and plantains and on it goes. So full they just bow down to the ground from the weight. Other foods include various meats and fowl flesh, as it calls it. And scented wine and clear drinks that you can drink all you want to and you never get drunk and you never end up fighting after you've drunk all you want to. Which would be, I guess, a very, very big thing to certain people. And as it goes on to describe it, you wear costly robes, notice the green again, of fine green silk with gold embroidery, and their bracelets of silver, and jewels, and fine perfumes. And it describes some of those. And entrants are greeted by angels when they come in with salutations of Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you. In other words, now you're welcome to this life of luxury. Those in Jannah will enjoy the company of their families, their parents, their spouses, their children, provided they were faithful Muslims, of course, and all being able to recall their past. So there you have the same families there. It's kind of like the Mormon faith, and that's the biggest draw to Mormon heaven, is that, you know, having your family and the marriage that takes place in the temple and all that, well, very similar. If you're all faithful Muslims, you're all going to be together as a family in Jannah. Now, I'm going to switch gears here because we still haven't talked about the most attractive, in modern times, the most attractive draw to Muslims. I mean, all of that's great. That'd be enough, but we haven't talked about the most attractive draw in modern society. But still in all, you read through all of these passages, not one word about Allah. Not yet. Not one word about Allah. It's all what you have and what you enjoy. Now, in a seemingly contradictory fashion, one of the most well-documented pleasures that awaits the faithful Muslim in Jannah. And incidentally, for those of you that ask, as far as I can tell, it's very, very much debated. Is this only for men? Or is it for men and women? It seems to me that some of the things I'm about to talk about are for both, although some of the descriptions, at least when we get into the second part of it, would only appeal to men. So that's very much debated. Nonetheless, one of the things that you're going to have in Jannah, and again, for sake of anybody younger and so forth, physical, carnal relationships. And believe me, the Quran gets graphic with it. But carnal relationships with women await you in Jannah. So you're not only living in this golden palace, lounging around on this couch and eating all this food and so forth, drinking all this wine and not getting drunk. You have all the physical carnal relationships with women. Remember this too. If you die an 85-year-old Muslim man and your wife is an 85-year-old Muslim woman, you're going to both be 33 again. So you get to enjoy all this in Jannah. The Quran says marriage will continue in paradise. Now, this is something that is not as well, I mean, we popularly know about all of this stuff with women, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But one of the things that you don't hear as much is the fact that marriage continues there. It's one of the reasons why I had the passage read, James read for us a little bit earlier from Matthew 22. The Bible clearly tells us there'll be no marriage in heaven and so forth. But in Jannah, in paradise for the Muslim, marriage continues. In fact, notice what it says here. Allah is to perform the ceremonies. Now, it's unclear and it's debated as to whether or not you marry the same woman, or if she was a lousy wife here, you get to marry somebody else. You know, but the point is, Allah performs this new ceremony for this new celestial marriage, to borrow it from the Mormon faith, but this new marriage. But notice what he goes on to say. All faithful women will be resurrected as virginal maidens. Now that means if you were married for 50 years to a Muslim man, you are resurrected a virginal maiden again. You may remarry him. Allah may perform this wedding and marry you to him again, but you start the whole thing over again, and it's all perfect there. But as virginal maidens, and like the men, you'll remain forever young and beautiful and so forth. The wives are said to be in paradise, notice this, delightfully passionate with their husbands, and I'll stop there because it does go on to describe it. But delightfully passionate with their husbands, kind and cheerful, and all jokes aside, you know, about marriage and so forth. I mean, the idea of being in a perfect paradise with the woman you love for all eternity and everything's perfect between you, who wouldn't want that? I mean, seriously, who wouldn't want that? That would appeal to anyone. The contradiction comes in the portrayal of what is called the Huris, or the Hur, or Huriah. And I realize it has a close sound there, phonetic sound to another word, and I'll leave it at that. But this group of women, they're variously described, and believe me, there are numerous passages where these are described. But they're described as splendid companions of equal age. I'm just taking quotes from different passages. Well matched or well suited to the individual. Voluptuous women. Now again, this gets you into the whole debate. Is this for just the men? Or is it for the women? Or is it that the women are becoming this? Well, that's the big debate ongoing, because this is the part of it that everybody cares about in this day and time. I mean, especially if you live in this society. If you live in this society, you already have your many times, you have all the food you want and the water you want to drink and so forth and so on. So this is the part we're interested in. And so it's a highly debated thing. But nonetheless, voluptuous women that are lovely-eyed, they have wide and beautiful eyes, or big and lustrous eyes like ostrich eggs or pearls, or hidden pearls, I think it literally said. But they're pure and chaste. They have that modest gaze. Think in terms to an Arab, how important that is. No, you don't lift your eyes up and look at a man and all of that. They have a modest gaze. They restrain their glances. And it goes on and on and on and on describing this. I mean, you can look at literally pages. I just thought I'd put enough here to make the point and leave it at that. Their physical attributes are graphically described, as is their attendance to the faithful Muslim. And I'll leave that for you to reason that in your mind what I mean by that. And I mean graphically so. Their physical attributes and what they are going to do for the Muslim male in Jannah. Now, those maidens are supposed to be either humans or jinn. Now, what were jinn? Well, jinn were angels, remember. In fact, they were demons, if you remember. But now in the afterlife, they're recreated by Allah. And these angels are jinn or humans, enter paradise, and now they're recreated. And the faithful Muslim can have between two or more. There's even one passage that says 72. But a lot of scholars, Muslim scholars, debate that and say that really isn't what the term means. So it's just left in two or more. But nonetheless, you perhaps have your wife and two or more Huris there in paradise. It's all made available to all Muslims, not just to the martyrs, it says, though some have interpreted that as just for the most dedicated individual. In fact, some would go so far as to say Janna is for the most dedicated Muslims. And we'll get into some of that. But notice the phrases that I used here, because it very descriptively says that these houris will mate with the Muslim male or marry him, one of the two. So you see the idea behind all of this. And those are just some of the passages. And finally, about two-thirds of the way through it, I said enough. So you can see the Quran is replete with it, from beginning to end, of telling you, if you are a faithful Muslim, you get it all in the afterlife. Now, that's what's so appealing about this cult. It's what's driving, in many cases, these poor, starving people in these various countries. Because they recite this daily, and they know what's going on in this book. Obviously, the Quran has the other side. Janna is most portrayed, Janna is talked about, etc., etc. A person might ask, and I think one or two of you did ask me this, either here or somewhere, is there a Muslim hell? Well, yeah, same one. There is hell. And you can see from Surah 4, those that oppose Muhammad's teaching and will not believe him will go to hell. Or another quote, they believe hell awaits those who did not submit to Allah, whose good deeds were insufficient. And they'll suffer just, you know, excruciating torment and be, and I thought this was an interesting poetic way to put it, they'll be attired in a garment of fire. And that was an interesting thing. You know, that's probably not too far off track for the idea of hell. And here's a quote from Surah 2. And when it is said to him, fear Allah, pride incites him to further sin, so hell shall be his sufficient reward. Notice again the recompense idea. And surely, it is an ill resort. And I thought that was fitting. Because here is Janna. That's like the perfect resort you could go to. That has every pleasure you can imagine. And hell is pictured as a resort as well. Which is kind of crazy. But an ill resort. So a place you go to, and you leave this life and go to a resort, but it's the worst one you can imagine. Let me introduce this next idea, and I'm going to close with it. I'm just going to introduce it. Extreme measures are taken by some Muslims to impress upon Allah that they should gain interest in the Janna. And the most recognizable one to Westerners, perhaps, is the whole idea of jihad. I don't remember when it was, 70s sometime, probably with the stuff, you know, Gaddafi and all of this going on, and we started hearing about Gaddafi in the 70s, and I was a kid then. Maybe it was all the way back to the time of Gaddafi, but somewhere back there in my childhood, I started hearing about jihad. And this all was strange. Obviously, growing up in the South, you know about Baptist and, you know, a few other religions, but you never heard anything about Muslims. And the whole idea of a group of people, jihad and holy wars and all of this kind of thing, was just totally foreign. Now, maybe to some of you in your backgrounds, it's not. But we all have been made and impressed with the fact that there's a whole different philosophy that guides people, especially from that part of the world. I want us to get into this final thing. A lot of you have asked questions about it, and I'm going to try to deal with the questions in the lesson. But we certainly are going to take a look at jihad, the holy war, that idea. What does jihad really mean? Some Muslims are saying it doesn't mean a holy war. It doesn't mean anything like that. Others say it does. And, of course, I wanted to start with, though, what would drive one, if you believed the extremes of jihad, what would drive you to do that is Janna. That's really what's driving them. It's not hatred so much. It is on the part of some. Obviously, in Osama bin Laden, it is. It's prejudice, it's hatred, and so forth. But just the average guy, what's driving him to some of the extremes that he does is Janna. He has nothing in this life, in many countries, in many respects. But he has everything awaiting him he could ever want.